Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your immutable word, and the power of the Spirit to extract from it those things that can inform and instruct us regarding not only the angelic conflict, but your will for our lives as good soldiers for Christ. And to that end, we pray his guidance and direction this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to cease our ongoing study this evening. I'm going to do a two-part Christmas special, and it is called The Christ Prophecies. And we're going to take a look at three paragraphs of this study this evening. The first is the issue of hermeneutics. You may think that this is an old subject, and it is, but this is an application of where poor hermeneutics actually intervene into the prophecies concerning our Lord, and has to do also with how these things are applied erroneously to one's view of future history, and thereby accomplishing what Lucifer would prefer, which is mass confusion, at least within Protestant circles, regarding the future of our Lord's reign on earth. So we do have to take a look at hermeneutics. It is a subject that I don't think I'll ever let die, because when hermeneutics are flawed, then you have a very desperate problem analyzing the Scriptures accurately. So we've done a significant amount of work and spent a lot of time studying this issue of hermeneutics. It is the science of biblical interpretation. I want to remind you that there are two major schools that pioneered the evaluation of the Hebrew and Greek texts. They are, first of all, the school of Alexandria, Egypt, that taught the allegorical method, and secondly, the school at Antioch, Syria, which taught the literal method. Now, as you know, Grace Doctrine Church utilizes the latter, which may be more accurately defined as the literal, historical, grammatical method, and it strongly opposes the allegorical approach. Now, the allegorical method of biblical evaluation may be defined as follows. Prose in which the objects, the events, or people in the text are presented symbolically so that the passage conveys a meaning that is allegedly deeper than the actual incident that is described. Now, we'll analyze this as we go along. But this is a major problem, and I've read one sentence of the definition. This method has a strong tendency to read into the passage what the interpreter believes is a moral lesson that lies beneath the literal. So there's a big assumption right now, right there, that there's always some moral lesson underneath the literal text. And in effect, then, the Scripture does not speak to the theologian, but rather the theologian speaks to the Scripture. And when that occurs, then you're involved in eisegesis, and you're involved in the opinions of men imposed upon the immutable Word of God. Now, there are famous examples from secular literature. I'm sure you're familiar with the many. I'll give you three examples. There is John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, Edmund Spencer's The Faery Queen. I was supposed to have read that in senior English. I don't know whether you got around to it or not, but I was assigned that. And I did get into it maybe a few columns and decided it made no sense to me. And I figured that any question asked me that I responded to would not come from any knowledge I'd gained from reading it, so I blew it off. The third example is John Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, which has recently been famed by movies. Now, the biblical interpretation by this method stretches back to the 2nd century, and this was championed by Philo of Alexandria and later adopted by the Catholic Church, which gives you, of course, insight as to why their theology is so desperately flawed. This is no antagonism toward any Catholic person. We're only assaulting the theology, and that's why there was a Protestant rebellion and revolution and reformation. The protesters, starting with Martin Luther, identified the theological error in their approach to hermeneutics, and that led to the Protestant churches of our day. So it's quite obvious that there is a division between the two camps. And of course, the division has to do with theology, literal versus the problem of allegorical. Now, the literal method of interpretation was ultimately suppressed by the ruling of the Council of Ephesus in AD 431. We examined that in our extensive study of hermeneutics. It was a very important decision, for it turned the allegorical method into prominence for about the next 1,000 years or so. And so since that time, the allegorical method reigned supreme through medieval times, and the literal approach was not revived until the Protestant Reformation, and that was in the 16th century. Now, the Protestants favored the literal method under the principle that the Scripture is divinely inspired, and that God speaks to us plainly and directly and not in code, which is actually what you have with the allegorical method. You take a literal text and you decide it doesn't mean what it says, but means what you impute to it. And that becomes the imagination of the interpreter. Favoritism then toward the allegorical system emerged when the men of the school of Alexandria and later in the Roman Catholic Church confronted passages they assumed were morally perplexing. To the person who doesn't exegete, there are plenty of places, even in the Latin Vulgate, there are plenty of places where you are going to be confused. And you will assume that the Bible contradicts itself. Well, the Bible was not written in Latin, and therefore it has to be examined from the Hebrew and the Greek. And when you go to the literal translations that emerged in that day in one fashion or another, including the Latin, and you take a look at the Latin and you seek to find out what it's saying on its face and decide that it is morally perplexing and therefore something different must lie beneath, then you are ignoring the plain revelation of the Word of God. And so to resolve their moral issues, they concluded that the literal reading was secondary and that they were to assign to the text a hidden, symbolic, and mystical meaning. Many Protestant denominations have made the error of adjusting Scripture to agree with traditions and the teachings of their denomination. The assumption, then, that the Bible is not adaptable to every generation leads some to use allegory to make the text more comprehensible and acceptable and relevant to the present day. And we have a lot of that that goes on in some of the mainline denominations. So many people believe that the Bible is an ancient piece of literature that is over 2,000 years old, or approximately that, as far as the New Testament is concerned, and even more so for the Old Testament. And it can't possibly be relevant to today. And we have all of these new Bible translations that try and put it in modern English so it's more easily read. And I guess maybe that's a good effort, but I think it falls short in the sense that these evaluations to get it into modern English often leave out the nuances of what the originals teach. And therefore, people are led astray by these modern evaluations and translations. And as a result of that, they become confused in their own personal theologies. Well, what allegory does then is allow the theologian the latitude to subjectively speculate about what he decides a passage means, while ignoring the need to make an exegetical evaluation of the literal text, be it Hebrew or Greek. So imagine this, you've got a text in front of you, and it can be either the Hebrew or the Greek, and it is a literal document. We assume that from the get-go. And they look at this and say, the literal translation of this violates my moral standards. It must mean something else. Now, in order to get to the point to where you believe there must be an allegorical underpinning, you have to go to the literal first and decide that it doesn't agree with you. This seems to me to be contradictory on its face. But that is obviously the approach that one must take to this. So all of this results then in an approach that diminishes the legitimate meaning of what the Holy Spirit communicated to the human authors. It diminishes it to the sense that you don't have what has been communicated literally, and you begin to make things up in order to agree with your own moral standards. This would be what is called the dark side of morality. Thus, the influence of the allegorical method has resulted in a wide range of interpretations, resulting in a large number of denominations, none of which are willing to make adjustments to doctrinal statements that were composed hundreds of years ago. Things have been discovered since the Protestant Reformation. Things about the Scripture, about the New Testament text, any number of things have been discovered, and there has been advances made in understanding the structure of the Koine Greek that gives the theologian the ability to refine the translation into the English and to therefore have a denominational statement that was structured hundreds of years ago and not willing to adjust those means that there is a far wide and varied set of ideas regarding the Bible in Protestant Christendom. And thus the influence of the allegorical method has resulted in a wide range of these interpretations, resulting in a large number of denominations. Today, Protestant Christianity is so diverse in its understanding of Scripture that its proponents, who boast household names, but with flawed theology, are legitimately criticized as being provincial. The prosperity gospel has resulted from this, the whole idea that if you come to this particular church and you do all of the things that are on the to-do list, that God is going to prosper you. And people flock to that idea. Oh, if I show up there, mind the manners on the manner table they give me, then I am going to have some stuff and it'll fall right out of heaven. And then oftentimes when the natural events of one's life present a few positive aspects, it all is assumed because they went to the prosperity church. I don't know what happens to the people that don't get prospered. I don't know if they're booed out of the room or what. But this is heresy to say this. God is going to provide for you your every need, and there are ways by which God blesses and prospers us. But the prosperity gospel is not it. It is the advance in the Word of God, the accumulation of His Word in your soul, the development of reciprocity toward Him, and understanding of His plan and purpose, His will for you and your place in it. This is where true prosperity emerges, and it is in the soul primarily. And things the world can offer you through the grace of God become secondary. And you will happily swap the material for the soul tranquility. Well, when accurate doctrine is presented, it is easily cast aside as being just your interpretation. Now, that is the problem. I often wondered, where do these people get this? That's your interpretation. Why do they say that? Well, I've learned that it's because they've been indoctrinated in allegorical interpretations with whatever denomination they attend, the Catholic Church or the what church. And it's because they say, well, the true meaning lies beneath. It is a mystical meaning. It is a moral meaning. And this is the way you're to organize your life. And if you don't, then you won't go to heaven. All of this is vague, it is abstruse, it's foggy, and it's fuzzy. And it's all because theologians have decided it's too much work to approach the Bible literally and do the exegesis that is required. If you got something you don't understand, that's okay. It's got an underlying meaning anyhow. And I'll make that up. Allegorical hermeneutics in the hands of Protestant pastors then results in their interpretation being what they think it says, which is influenced by their personal opinions, the doctrinal statement of their denominations, or their social and educational backgrounds. Sometimes you can get too much theological training because you go to a very liberal seminary and they approach the Scriptures erroneously, and you learn that system.
Now, what is convenient to these men then is that allegory cannot be challenged. You cannot challenge an allegorical interpretation. How can you? Its interpretation is underneath the literal. And the real message, therefore, is hidden. It is symbolic and it is mystical. And who can argue with that? So the literal method then may be defined as follows. The literal method signifies accuracy and thoroughness in presenting the exact meaning of the original. It seeks to arrive at the primary meaning of the text as intended by the author. This is accomplished by assuming all Scripture is meant to be taken literally, interpreted in the time in which it was written, and translated by thorough exegesis of the original languages. And therefore, this is called the literal historical grammatical method. And when taken literally and allowed the text to determine if it is otherwise, is the correct approach. And so the literal method gives to each word the same exact basic meaning it would have in normal, ordinary, and customary use. And therefore, to learn the vocabulary of the first century with regard to the Koine Greek becomes extremely important, and great strides have been made in developing that dictionary of terms. If a passage then is allegorical, it is obvious from the text. Otherwise, it should not be imposed by the whim of the theologian. And so the literal approach to Scripture assumes its plenary inspiration, meaning that the Bible is the complete Word of God to man, without error or deficit. It is out without defect in its original manuscripts. Now, conveyance of this message was accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who transferred divine thought in the vocabulary of the day. And that was in the case of the Hebrew or the Greek manuscripts, and in the grammar of those languages. It is fascinating to me to learn that when a child is born, no matter where he is born, his brain is pre-wired for language. The brain can accept the grammar of a language from the very beginning. It is as if it were infused into his brain to be able to do this. And you take children all over this world, they can speak the language of their parents and of their society and their surroundings. They pick it up very quickly. And what is the reason for this? And why is it that only the human species has this capability? And it is because we are the only species to which God hopes to communicate. And He has communicated to us in the written word, and it is done by language, and each of these languages has a grammatical structure, both of which have been discovered, and both of which may be utilized to analyze the texts of Scripture, so that in whatever language you speak, you can understand God's message to you. So this is an extremely important concept. Now, since God spoke to us in words, and since His intent is to be understood, then it is the theologian's responsibility to examine His words and their context through exegetical analysis, not by making things up that comport with His moral standards. Now, inasmuch as God gave His word as a revelation to men, in other words, He desired to make Himself known to us, it would be expected that His message would be given in such exact and specific terms that His thoughts would be accurately conveyed and understood when interpreted from the laws of both grammar and speech. God intends to be understood. He is not speaking in code. He is not challenging us to see what we can find underneath. A God of order would not be abstruse. A God of order would not present a text that is contradictory on its face, but somehow can be resolved underneath in some kind of mystical way. This leaves the interpretation up to the nuances of whatever makes up the psyche of the interpreter. What's his background? What's his education? What's his moral standard? How does he arrive at these things? And where does he get off deciding what God really meant? So we are able to justify these conclusions by observing this principle from Scripture. All prophecies which have been fulfilled were fulfilled literally. All of them. There's not a single example of where an allegory has somehow emerged as fulfillment of prophecy or has been a prophecy. This brings us to our subject then, the Christ prophecies, which is the title of our study. Prophecy makes reference to future events that were unfulfilled at the time they were proclaimed. That's what defines a prophecy. Now, there are plenty of prophecies that have been fulfilled, but all prophecies were unfulfilled at the time that they were issued. And the interpretation of these prophecies then is handled differently by the literal and allegorical pastor and is reflected by their individual views of the second advent. Jesus Christ came in the first advent. We'll celebrate that next week. The first advent is the virgin birth. The second advent is when Jesus Christ returns to this earth in resurrection body to set up his millennial kingdom. Now, the literal pastor is usually a premillennialist. To be accurate, I have to say usually, because somewhere out there may be one guy. So proper presentation would say usually. I doubt if it's a usual. But the literal pastor is usually a premillennialist. The premillennial theologian contends that Christ will return to the earth in a second advent that occurs at the close of the tribulation. And that means that we are also dispensationalists. That's not our subject for the evening or for Thursday. But in order to truly screw together the Scriptures in a way that things flow naturally from one subject to the next, one era to the next, one concept and doctrine to the next, you must accept the fact that God reveals His plan to us progressively. In other words, we start with the Mosaic Law and we move forward with progressive revelation until it's done. And over that period of time, you're only responsible for that which has been revealed to you and what your responsibilities are with regard to your spiritual life in your particular time and circumstance. And so these are divided up into what we call dispensations. There's no clear demarcation point between one and the other. There's sort of a flow out and a flow in. There's an exception to that at the rapture, but otherwise there is a type of gluing things together gradually. And we can see that with the concept of the dispensation of Israel moving into the church. We have a pre-canon period. We have the time that Israel was rejected by Christ, and then it was AD 70 before they actually were taken out completely, including their temple. So dispensational theology is an important aspect to this concept. Now, the premillennial theologian contends that Christ will descend from heaven in resurrection body. And we believe that the resurrection has already occurred. He will be accompanied by the church and will set up his earthly kingdom with his headquarters in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. This a dispensation referred to as the millennium. And during this time, Christ will literally fulfill the unconditional covenants that were given to Israel. And there's been an intrusion of allegory as well as a refusal to see that God has sectioned off history dispensationally, whereas those in covenant theology contend that the promises given to Israel have been transferred to the church. And I reject that out of hand. What was given to Israel was given to Israel. They were promised it. It was unconditional. And God, to have the integrity we contend He has, must fulfill them literally. For they were given to Israel literally. Now, the allegorical pastor is usually an amillennialist, no millennium. Adherents to this system believe that Christ will return, but do not believe in a 1,000-year earthly kingdom. Instead, the amillennialist believes that the church is the kingdom of God on earth. Get a load of that. The church, meaning what? Is that the Catholic Church, Grace Doctrine Church, all people who hang a sign out in front that says church? Is it a universal church? It is the kingdom of God on earth, they contend. And I would have to assume they mean the universal church. But how is that defined? What is the doctrine of salvation for all that claim that they are the church? Instead, then, the amillennialist believes that the church is the kingdom of God on earth, and that Christ's second coming will result in the transfer of all believers into the eternal state. Amillennial theologians are not adverse to literal interpretation of Scripture, but opt for allegory when the literal meaning of a passage reveals a premillennial interpretation, and they can't have that, so they then opt for allegory. Now, the second paragraph of our study is the Gospels and the Epistles. This is a thing that needs to be amplified, I believe. I have made a comment along the way from time to time that you can't grow in grace until you get out of the Gospels and into the Epistles. And the problem that we have in mainline Protestant Christianity today is usually the sermons are extracted from passages in the Gospels. And that, of course, presents a problem because there's no church-age theology in the Gospels except for just a small amount in John and a few little snippets here and there. So beyond allegorical hermeneutics, one of the major reasons that mainline Protestant denominations are reluctant to teach doctrine is the tendency of their pastors to dwell in the Gospels instead of the Epistles. Dwell there. I'm not saying they never approach the Epistles, but from my experiences with mainline Protestant denominations, it's always from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And Mark pretty much is ignored. Now, the Gospels provide us then a greater exposition of the earthly ministry of Christ than any other source. I cannot denounce the Gospels. I'm not doing that. And I'm telling you that there is no greater source of information regarding the earthly ministry of Christ than the four Gospels. And the number of extant manuscripts of these four books far exceeds that of any secular writers before or after the first century. And we've documented that in a bit of detail. Now, there is much then to be gained from studying the Gospels, but it must be kept in mind that what we observe from its teachings is the public ministry of Christ in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the first advent. That's primarily what you see there. A fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding the first advent. It began with the virgin birth, and it concludes with the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And he had quite a number of things going on in the process of that 33 years. Now, his initial and single duty was to present himself as the Son of God, the Messiah, Yahweh Elohim. He presented himself as the God-man Messiah. He performed miracles. He healed the sick, the lame, the blind, and the deaf. And he did so while adhering strictly to the mandates of the Mosaic law. He never violated any principle of the law. However, he did challenge the oral traditions known in its written form as the Talmud. And so the message of the Gospels is that mankind is incapable of keeping the law. Now, Christ did it, but no one else was able to. That's why they had Day of Atonement, for example. Atonement from what? Sin. How did you sin? You violated the law. So there was a major problem that the Jewish community faced in that they were incapable of keeping the law. And Christ, of course, is prophesied as the one who would come and do it. And therefore, he is the lone exception to the rule that the human race cannot keep the law. And he accomplished this task. He did it without sin, obviously, and thus qualified to become the Savior of the world. There is very little in the Gospels, then, that address the doctrines of the church age. They are primarily historical accounts of the Lord presenting His case as Messiah and the response that effort received from, first, the Jewish community, and second, the Gentile. He's presenting himself as the Messiah. And we have historical accounts of him doing this. What was the duty? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John announced that from the get-go. And people will look at him and say, that's the Lamb of God. That's the Lamb that is sacrificed. Yet he is the Lamb of God. The others were simply illustrations or types. Yet so few got that. And he was qualified, therefore, because he was sinless, to be that Lamb of God. And he presented himself throughout his public ministry as someone who was qualified because he kept the law flawlessly. So we have primarily historical accounts of the Lord presenting his case as Messiah. And then it also, these Gospels, have to do with the response of those who observed it. First, the Jews, who primarily rejected the message, and secondly, the Gentiles, who were the ones who ultimately responded to it. So consequently, it is not God's desire that we imitate the deeds of Christ during the incarnation. That's not what we're supposed to do. There's this whole deal now that is very popular, and you see it on cars, and you see it on television and everywhere. What would Jesus do? Well, I'll tell you what he would do. He would do the absolute perfect thing. And he would always do the absolutely perfect thing. He would never be wrong. Now, when you run into an issue and you ask yourself, what would Jesus do? You've got to remember that what Jesus would do would be keep the Mosaic law. And in the church age, he has revealed to us through the Holy Spirit what we are to do in our spiritual life. So people get hung up on what Jesus did in the incarnation. What he did in the incarnation was encapsulated in a dispensation called Israel, in which they were under the law and he was sent here to keep it. He functioned, therefore, under the power of the Holy Spirit in his own private dispensation called the Incarnation. And he spoke of other dispensations while there. He spoke of the dispensation of the tribulation. A major passage of that is found in Matthew chapter 24, for example. And he spoke of his millennial kingdom. He was trying to talk these people into saying, yes, you are the suffering Messiah. We will follow you, and you will ultimately set up your kingdom following the cross, Isaiah 53. But no, they didn't see this. But that's what he was talking about. He never spoke of the church age and our responsibilities in our dispensation. He spoke of the responsibilities of Israel, his responsibilities toward the law. He gave prophecies regarding the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. But he never, except in a few chapters of John, spoke of the church age in any measure or fashion. It's not God's desire then that we imitate the deeds of Christ during the incarnation. You may be imitating him speaking of what goes on in the millennial kingdom, which does not apply to you. We cannot do what he did. We have a sinful nature. He did not. He is deity. We are not. The issue for us is to transform our thinking to be in concert with his thinking, and this can only be accomplished by Bible study and not with major emphasis on the Gospels, but rather on the epistles. That's our body of instruction. So a principle. A church age believer cannot grow spiritually unless he gets out of the Gospels and into the epistles. The clear distinction between divine and human thought then is expressed by the Lord in Isaiah 55:8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now, Paul, in recognizing the importance of thought transformation in the human soul, issues this commandment in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your mind, so that you may prove what the will or the desire of God is. What is the desire of God for you? The desire of God is that you learn His Word, that you accumulate His thought in your soul, and that will result in the good, the acceptable, and the perfect. That is the only thing it can result in. God is good. His thoughts are acceptable. His thoughts are perfect. You have these thoughts, then you qualify. That is the desire of God. Now, the Lord and Paul each address how imperative it is to know Scripture and that this knowledge is acquired through Bible study. The Lord is quoted in Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said to the Sadducees, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God." The Sadducees were a body of religious types, theologians, but they were not really involved in studying the Old Testament law in the detail that the Pharisees wanted to do it. However, they did examine it in great detail. What the difference was is that they looked on the Mosaic law as a way to organize society rather than looking at it as guidance from God for one's daily practice on a personal level. Now, what did the Sadducees hope to accomplish by this? They were the ones that more or less dominated the Sanhedrin. The high priest was a Sadducee in the time of our Lord. Now, the Sadducees were politicians when it comes right down to it. They wanted to maintain a smooth relationship with the Roman Empire. They wanted to be able to carry on their power structure there in Jerusalem and in Judea. They wanted to have their little places of influence. And they wanted to maintain order. And the way they saw that order could be maintained was from those principles in the Mosaic law that demanded of the people that they behave. That's what they wanted. They had it in tight with the Roman authorities in the neighborhood in Jerusalem, and they did not want anything to disrupt that order. And then all of a sudden comes this guy from Nazareth that shows up claiming to be the Messiah. And everyone is clamoring with the idea he is about to set up the kingdom. Well, that is not going to float with Tiberius. It's not going to float with Sejanus. It's not going to float with Pontius Pilate. It's going to make them mad. And they do not want their little bailiwick to be disturbed. So they are in opposition to Jesus Christ from a political viewpoint. They were politicians, like so many of the theologians of our day who hope to manipulate and manage the laws of this country. It's nobody's business to manipulate the laws of this country from the standpoint of Bible doctrine. It is obviously necessary that we adhere to establishment principles that are revealed in the Word of God. But you don't impose the mystery doctrines of the church age on the commonwealth. And you don't impose your ideas of what's moral on the commonwealth. How do you do that? Through influence, not imposition. And we've lost our influence. We used to have influence. And the influence controlled the way people thought, the way they voted, who they voted for, who they put in office, how they thought when they got there, and the laws they ultimately passed, which were in compliance with divine viewpoint. Not anymore. And we want to force feed the people of this country on biblical concepts, and that is not the way it's done. And if you want to do it that way, you're a Sadducee. You do it by influence that starts with the gospel that's not fuzzy of Jesus Christ, and bring them into doctrine, let people change the way they think, the renovation of the soul, and let them influence their children and the next generation, and so on and so on. And ultimately, we will recover. But not until then. And you can't impose doctrine on the law. You can't say, we want this to happen. We have people that are in theological positions and in denominations in this country who believe it is the responsibility of the church to impose changes of law on the country. And the only way to do that properly is to influence the way people think from the writings of the Word of God, and any other approach is going to find itself wanting. The will of God is good. It is acceptable. It is perfect. And Jesus said to the Sadducees, you don't get it. And in Romans 10:7, we note that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, teaching that salvation is acquired by imitating the works of Christ during His earthly ministry, while ignoring His work on the cross, is a false gospel, and therefore it's evil. You're not saved by imitating Christ. You're saved by faith in His work on the cross. You can't imitate Christ in the incarnation. You cannot do that. He was perfect, and he was functioning under the Mosaic law. And He spoke about His millennial kingdom, and He gave these beatitudes that people like to quote. That is millennial policy. That was like an alarm that says, "Are you paying attention?" Teaching that salvation is acquired by imitating the works of Christ during His earthly ministry while ignoring His work on the cross is a false gospel, and therefore it is evil. An imitation of the works of Christ's life for spirituality while ignoring His Word, especially that revealed in the epistles, results in demon influence, it results in hucksterism and reversionism. We have pastors who are on TV who are hucksters. They're huckstering the Word. A prosperity gospel says, you come in here and you listen to me do my song and dance. And if you really want to be prospered, we're going to pass the plate in a minute. Give and give more. And give till it hurts. That's hucksterism. That's selling the Word of God under false pretenses. You want to be prospered, learn the Word. And you'll be prospered first in your soul. And if you're prospered with stuff, then that's right down the grace pipeline and you say, thank you, Jesus. But some people are not going to be prospered in the way that so many imagine in the prosperity gospel churches. They're just not. There's certain limitations that they have. Choice of vocation. Choice of vocation. People choose to do things they enjoy to do. And some vocations pay more than others. So how are they going to be prospered? Well, they will be prospered in the way God provides. But it is not based on hucksterism. And I hope you see the difference. Jesus was functioning then under the law. He spoke of events in the tribulation and millennium, but said very little about the church age. Now, following in Christ's literal footsteps revealed in the Gospels without reference to His work on the cross, or to His Word, revealed in the epistles, is the result then of satanic propaganda designed to distract from grace and from doctrine. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, takes up some of the people I've been referencing. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. The teachers described here then are emissaries of Lucifer. Their false teachings are exposed by the light of Scripture and made evident through Bible study. So a believer cannot recognize the lie without biblical knowledge and wisdom. Smiling faces and a resonant voice does not necessarily equate to sound doctrine. If such communicators are actually believers, but who have deeply flawed theology, they may well face the sin unto death and lose the escrow blessings for both time and eternity, but they have rebound with which to recover. Now, the third paragraph we'll note this evening is the Davidic covenant realized. That's paragraph 3, and we start with a principle again. All prophecies which have been fulfilled were each fulfilled literally. The religious Jews of our Lord's day were the first century counterparts of many of today's confused theologians. Most of the leaders and followers of the various religious factions, for example, the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Essenes rejected Jesus as the literal fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The Sadducees rejected the idea of a Messiah and did not believe in resurrection or the afterlife. That's the Sadducees. See, they examined the Scripture for the primary purpose of developing a system of order so they could maintain their power structure. So they rejected the idea of a Messiah. And they did not believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in the afterlife. You live, you die. They subscribed to an establishment interpretation of the Mosaic Law, and thus they were primarily politicians and expedient ones at that. It was the high priest who was a Sadducee that said it is better that one man die instead of the people. So he was worried about the disruption that would destroy their power base, and of course he threw the people in there, but he was really worried about himself. The Pharisees rejected Jesus as Messiah, yet believed in the Old Testament's messianic prophecies. They also believed in the afterlife and the resurrection body, but that all of these things were attainable only by keeping the oral law, which today we know as the Talmud. And that's why they pestered the Lord all the time about how he and his disciples were violating the traditional laws, the oral law that had not yet been written down completely. And so the Lord would challenge them on these things. And on one occasion he said to them, "You are in error because you are keeping the traditions of men while you're ignoring the Word of God." So traditionalism is what can identify these Pharisees. And the Lord's exchange then with the Pharisees in Matthew 22 addresses their inability to recognize him as the suffering Messiah. Everybody was at first enamored by the idea that he was a conquering Messiah. But he never spoke once about overthrowing Nero, about violating Roman laws. Whatever is Caesar's, let it be Caesar's. Whatever's God, let it be God's. And therefore, he was always promoting the idea of him as the Savior, as the Messiah, and as someone who therefore was appearing on the scene as fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. We find in Matthew 22:41 this discussion. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.'" The Lord poses, therefore, a two-part question here. There are two answers to this. They only got one. The Pharisees only addressed the genetic half, that's David's son, but they ignored the divine half, God's son. They see him, see the Messiah personality as genetic, David's son. Now, they're not recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. They reject that idea. Christ has presented himself as such. But they've rejected him as the fulfillment of it. And when asked, "Well, whose son is he?" they say David's. Verse 43, "And he said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying,'" and quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, "'The Lord,'" meaning God the Father, this is David, "'the Lord,'" God the Father, "'said to my Lord,'" God the Son, "'quote, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies beneath your feet.'" And then the Lord says, "If David then calls him, his son, Lord, how is he his son?" That's the question he poses. If David calls him, and he uses the word kurios here, it's Adonai in the Hebrew. If he calls him Adonai, which means Lord, which means deity. If he calls him kurios, as the Lord quotes the Greek here, which has to do with his deity. How is it that he can be his son? Verse 44 then is a quote of Psalm 110, verse 1, in which the first use of Lord is a translation of Yahweh and refers to God the Father. The second use translates Adonai and refers to the Messiah. And therefore, the translation could be structured to reveal this in Matthew 22:44. God the Father said to David's Lord, the Messiah, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies beneath your feet. That is a phrase that has to do with the conquering of Christ at the second advent, and that thus ending the angelic conflict. The Lord ends His test with another question then. If David calls Him Kurios, Lord, Messiah, how is He, Kurios, David's son? The test is on one subject. The test is, do you understand the hypostatic union? And it required a two-part answer. The Pharisees understood the true humanity of the Messiah, but did not comprehend that He would also be undiminished deity. And as a result, they failed the test. And so in Matthew 22:46, we read, no one was able to answer Him a word. They are confused. I don't know. How can He call Him His son? I don't know. I don't get it. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask another question. They were buffaloed. There were those who did comprehend the dual nature of Jesus, and Peter made an issue of it in his impromptu sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we find that beginning in Acts 2:29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. David lived, David died, we know where his tomb is. Verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, to whom was that prophecy given? David. It was literal. What are you going to find underneath this in 2 Samuel 7:12-16? What are you going to find and read in Psalm 132:11? He knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants, that's a genetic offspring, on his throne. And therefore, this requires, if that is going to happen, and it was forever, if you'll see the context of 2 Samuel 7, forever, if that's going to happen, then his earthly descendant, namely Jesus of Nazareth, must experience physical death and be resurrected into eternal life in order to sit on his throne forever. David got it. Verse 31, so did Peter. And so he explains here that David got it. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned in Hades, that's the paradise compartment, he went down there for a period of time, but he did not remain in paradise waiting for a Savior to release him, for he was the Savior. Nor did his flesh suffer decay as a result of the resurrection. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And he's speaking of himself as well as the other disciples and others, upwards of several hundred, that saw him post-resurrection. There were plenty of witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both now see and hear. The evangelism of the people in the streets. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, quote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If you conquer somebody in the olden days, you put your foot on their back and held your sword up and you had conquered them and their army. And that is what the Lord will do at the second advent. Lucifer is going to be defeated then, and he is going to be incarcerated for 1,000 years. He will be allowed a final argument, and then it will all be over. And that will be that. And so that's making your enemies the footstool of your feet. And that will occur at the second advent. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, namely, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, did that cut it down for you? Peter makes the case for the hypostatic union crystal clear, and many responded to his sermon and believed in Jesus as both Lord, deity, and Christ, anointed humanity. Now, many of the biblical titles of our Lord reflect the literal fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in Him. We have the Anointed One, Psalm 132:17. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for my Anointed One. An Anointed One in the Hebrew is Mashiach, or Messiah. The branch of the root of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot, First Advent, will spring from the stem of Jesse, the father of David. And a branch from his roots, namely Messiah, will bear fruit, salvation. He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David in Revelation 5:5. Then one of the angelic staff officers commanded John, "Stop crying. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, title for the King of the Jews, and the root of David, the Messiah, has prevailed and won the victory and is qualified to begin opening the doomsday book and break its seven seals." He is identified as the offspring of David and the bright morning star in Revelation 22:16, where he is quoted, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to declare these things to you for the benefit of the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." And this latter title references the prophecy found in Numbers 24:17, "I see him, Messiah, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." The Lord is also said to be the seed of David in 2 Timothy 2:8. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, seed and descendant of David, according to my gospel." The Lord was recognized during the incarnation as the Son of David, Matthew 12:23. All the crowds were amazed at the Lord's outcasting of the demon from the blind and mute man, whom he also healed, verse 22, and were saying, "Could this man be the son of David?" This was a rhetorical question. Some believed he was Messiah, while some did not. And finally, the initial prophecy of Jesus as the Christ was given by the Lord himself to Lucifer in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman, humanity, and between your seed, unbelievers, and her seed, Messiah. It, the Messiah, shall bruise your head at the second advent, and you shall bruise his heel," spiritual death at Calvary. On Thursday evening, we will take up paragraph 4, Messianic prophecies and their fulfillment in Christ. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things. The importance of prophecy and their literal fulfillment leads us to the virgin birth and leads us to all the activities of Christ in the first advent. And we look forward to those that are yet to be fulfilled, not only in the tribulation, but most assuredly for Israel and for the church in your millennial kingdom. Motivate us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.